Blog Talk Radio.
Interrupt our program to bring you this important message.
Welcome, friends, Pacers of the Truth. But whoever you are, I know that we all share one thing in common. Don't we all want to know the truth? The truth about what's really going on here in this crazy, crazy world. So welcome to the 551st edition of SDG. And this message, folks, is titled 2022 Endgame Update Number 15. Then later in this message, we're going to tie it all into this freaky deaky news and the return of Jesus. You know, so many today are asking questions like this. Is Jesus going to return? Or when will Jesus return? You know, the Bible says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 2 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. So I know that sounds confusing, folks, but stay tuned to learn how we can be certain that the count for his return will soon continue. And the bottom line, folks, is that as believers, we may be in this world, but we're not of this world. We're just God's people passing through as we rest assured that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And I'm telling you, folks, he's coming back soon. So buckle your seatbelts. But let's all refuse to be destroyed by this Luciferian all-out war on humanity. And be sure to stay tuned to find out the latest news that the mainstream media will tell you as we dive deeper and deeper into America's new 9/11 events, which, like I say, every week are unfolding in slow motion while on steroids. But remember, folks, how did it all start? It all started with this lab-engineered, media-manipulated coronavirus heist. Now, as we do every week, folks, let's get started by looking at Jankowicz. Now, she's the Biden regime's new director of this totally illegitimate, totally unconstitutional Ministry of Truth. And we heard Nina, good old Nina, sing her wacky supercalifragilisticexpialidocious-derived version of her interpretation of the news. So let's just listen to that one more time as Nina Jankowicz, Biden's Minister of Truth, goes into full crazy mode.
Information laundering is really quite ferocious. It's when a huckster takes some lies and makes them sound precocious by saying them in Congress or a mainstream outlet. So disinformation's origins are slightly less atrocious. It's how you hide a little, hide a little lie. It's how you hide a little, hide a little lie. It's how you hide a little, hide a little lie. When Rudy Giuliani shared bad intel from Ukraine, or when TikTok influencers say COVID can't cause pain, they're laundering disinfo when we really should take note and not support their lies with our wallet, voice, or vote. Oh!
What can I say about that, folks? That's plain loneliness. Well, it continues this week, and she's out there again, and she's commenting out on the Senate committee that's reporting on the Biden thing. You know, remember, this thing goes all the way back to the first impeachment with Donald J. Trump. And his comment that the Ukrainian leadership, what they have in families, criminal enterprises in Ukraine. Isn't it strange how everything's focusing on Ukraine? Well, it seems like some senators want to ask her questions like this, and here's what Nina comes out with in response.
I despair every day when I think of Ukraine being used as a political football. The country deserves so much better. And this most recent report that was released by the Senate Homeland Security Committee, frankly, I really hesitate to say this in a public forum, but I'm going to because I think it's important. It's disinformation itself. It leaves out large portions of the facts. It manipulates the order of events, and in fact, in many cases, it's factually incorrect. And it's a willful manipulation of the facts, and it's, you know, due diligence. Sorry, it's basically just ignorance disguised as due diligence. And I'm very, very, I'm saddened that it's coming out of the Senate and that the Senate has demeaned itself in that way.
You know, folks, she is pure cuckoo. And when these types of corrupted individuals say disinformation, what they really mean is dissenting information. Folks, what they're doing here is killing dissent, just like the fascists did, just like the communists did. This is their modus operandi. Plus, it gets worse. You know, there's a breaking news story from newsbusters.org this week that the official co-leading Biden disinfo board worked with George Soros. Of course, folks. Who else? So a member of this Orwellian disinformation governance board has close ties to none other than the liberal billionaire George Soros. And this is Jennifer Daskal. She has at least three connections to Soros. She previously served as an Open Society Institute fellow, which is his nonprofit. Isn't that crazy? The NGO, non-governmental organization that actually is directly involved in governance. And they work with issues related to privacy and law enforcement access to data across borders. So she also worked as a senior counterterrorism counsel for the Anti-Semitic Human Rights Watch. And then she received at least $32 million from Soros between 2000 and 2014 alone. And boy, wouldn't you love to look at the audited financial statements for such a transaction? How much of that went to friends and family and had nothing to do with the intended purpose? That's how they pay these people off, folks. Plus, she's the founding editor of the Just Security blog. So Soros' Open Society Foundation gave $675,000 to her Just Security blog between 2017 and 2019. Fits right into the Soros agenda, you know, his color revolutions and his deconstruction of Western civilization. This man makes his money by speculating on sovereign currencies, and then he goes and rapes and pillages the same countries. He's a sick man, folks. Needs to be investigated. So now, one of his key henchwomen is involved with this Orwellian group. You know, even the Politico is concerned about it. Schaefer slammed the creation of this board, and I'm going to quote him right now from the Politico, where he wrote, "Who among us thinks the government should add to its work list the job of determining what is true and what is disinformation? And who thinks the government is capable of even telling the truth? Our government uses lies and disinformation at industrial scale and always has. It overclassifies vital information to block its own citizens from becoming any the wiser." And folks, this happens all the time, and you're going to see that more and more as we get into this show. And it pays thousands of press aides to play hide the salon with facts. And what they do. I mean, we've covered the CIA and media. We've covered that the Biden administration paid news outlets to promote the jab, conventional COVID narrative, the lies. But I can go on and on with this, folks. Right now, it's time to move on, and it's time for Sister Kathy's Free Deaky News Update. As always, folks, let's get started with the coronavirus hype.
It's a scandemic. They call it the great equalizer. And say we're all in this together, except for the bankers, politicians, and powers to be. And folks, that ain't either you or me. So let's all wake up to this coronavirus heist and just say they know all their lies and mind control.
That's all we have to do, folks, is just say no. And I don't know if you've heard of Plum, but he's created a very, very good COVID synopsis called COVID-19 on Trial. In fact, it's on YouTube. Can you believe it has been condemned? So what I'd like to do is for you, COVID-19 on trial. Let's see if I can find it here. COVID together. I think it's a very
Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, we are witnessing madness. Worse, the perpetrators of this madness continue to stoke the flames. They would have us believe that we face a threat so deadly and dire that our lives can never be the same. They would have us believe that every destructive policy they've enacted has not only been necessary, but that none of these policies have gone far enough. They would have us believe to get back some of what they've taken, we must first give them more of what they want. But is any of it so? I will prove to you that it is not. Let's take a closer look at the threat they have used to seize unprecedented power, destroy economies around the world, and secure trillions of dollars in bailouts. First, we need to address the number that health officials have been throwing around since the beginning of this so-called crisis, the potential death toll of COVID-19. If the current death toll hasn't been exaggerated, we have reason to believe otherwise, and if the current death toll doubles, COVID-19 will kill approximately 1.5 million people around the world. That number sounds very big, and the media has done everything within its power to convince you that it represents a significant threat to your life. The average person on the street can be forgiven for thinking that they, or somebody they love, will drop dead at any minute. Well, let's examine this monster that they've created in the public's mind. Here it is. And without any context, it looks like a vicious pit bull on a 6-foot chain, waiting to maul anyone who gets within its reach. But is it? No, it's not. In fact, cardiovascular disease kills more than 10 times as many people every single year. It truly dwarfs the threat of COVID-19. So, if we aim to keep this dog analogy accurate, we're going to have to change this guy into something more appropriate, like a 5-pound chihuahua. We'll let cardiovascular disease assume the role of a scary 50-pound pit bull. Surely, if the COVID-19 chihuahua is such a threat, then something that's 10 times more deadly should have killed us all by now, right? Well, no. Cardiovascular disease is certainly deadly, but it's nowhere near as deadly as all-cause mortality, which kills nearly 60 million people every year. So, it looks like we've got to turn cardiovascular disease into something less scary, a schnauzer, perhaps. And to represent the 60 million annual deaths, we'll just have to pretend that there's such a thing as a 200-pound pit bull. Surely, if this is deadly enough to shut down the world and create mass hysteria, then this guy should have justified something unimaginably worse, right? But it didn't. So how is it that we all managed to live our lives all these years despite this horrible threat? I'll tell you how. Because this is nowhere near the biggest, baddest, toughest dog on the block. It's more like a cuddly St. Bernard compared to the real beast that we haven't seen yet. This monster isn't twice as big, or 10 or 20 or 30 times as big. No, the biggest dog on the block is 125 times larger. Imagine, if you can, a 25,000-pound pit bull. This pit bull represents humanity. It represents the living, breathing strength of all the human beings that will not die, regardless of what the worst of these threats can throw at us. To really put this in perspective, let's do some simple math on the blackboard. Prior to COVID-19, when we all lived normal lives, less than 1% of us died each year, 0.007 of the Earth's population. In 2020, with COVID-19, that number hasn't changed. It's still less than 1% of us. It's still 0.007 of the Earth's population. The impact of this pandemic on total annual deaths is so small that you have to move into the fourth decimal place to measure it. Even among the most vulnerable, those above the age of 70, COVID-19 would have to kill 4.5 million, three times the projected death toll, to reduce their survival rate below 99%. Does any of this sound like what you were led to believe? If not, then consider the harsh reality that you were intentionally misled. You were intentionally misled.
Well, folks, I'm having some technical difficulty here, as always. Let's see if we can get this connection reestablished on the headset. Okay, we're working. Okay.
Okay, test. Okay, I'm back, folks. I don't know why it dropped. Let's see if we can continue here. So, you know, there is an old saying that says, it's easier to believe a lie you've heard 1,000 times than truth you've heard only once. I tell you, there's no more truth than that. Thank you, Joe Plummer, for that video. It wasn't as good audio, but I'd encourage you to go out there and see it. COVID-19 on trial on YouTube, and I think it'll wake you up. A few different quotes I'd like to share with you concerning the truth. You know, the welfare of the people has always been the alibi of tyrants and provides the servants of tyranny a good conscience. This was a quote taken from the Nobel laureate Albert Camus. He's a French philosopher who wrote the book The Plague. And if you haven't read it, folks, I'd read it. It was like the, what do you want to call it? The play guide? The for the scam deck. Anyway, folks, A. Edgar Hoover said the individual's psyche becoming so monstrous he cannot believe it exists. The American mind simply has the realization of the evil that has been introduced into our midst. It rejects even the assumption that human creatures could espouse a philosophy which must ultimately destroy all that is good and decent. J. Edgar Hoover and Socrates thousands of years ago said, if you want something wrong, then follow the masses. So, folks, if they're going left, you go right. If they're going north, go south. If they panic, stay calm. And if they seem to be brain numbed in the due to compliance, be careful. The author of Gulag wrote this in classic novel. Traffic led us so far from society that you cannot even orient yourself any longer. And it's that great. They had to change the definition, folks. It's a plandemic. It's the best epoch in the history of the world for a droid. It's simply transferred hands. And the way to do that is through these huge stimulus infusions where most of the money goes to the too big to fail institutions, not just the banks, but the big box stores, the big corporations, the woke corporations, as they drive out small business folks. They are moving assets into the ownership column of these big conglomerates using funny money, fiat money. They're granted for real assets, and soon, when they collapse the dollar and all the other currencies, the people will be left with nothing. No money and no assets. And then the collapse. And if you don't believe me, folks, just wait and see. But right now, folks, it's time to move on. You all ought to know what it's time for, folks. It's time for our theater update.
COVID-19, George Floyd, Rice, BLM, police reform, the 2020 elections. All merely coincidence? I hardly think so. Folks, it's called Kabu Theater in Japanese. Ka means salt. Bu means dance. Ki means skill from the verb. Kabu means to slam or to sway. Folks, it's all a lie. It's the flatten the curve. The curve of the economy, stupid. Must slow down the velocity of money. Portal hyperinflate before we're done. Stealing it all. Trump, bad. Must go. Good is bad. Bad is good. Up is down. Light is dark. It's all Kabu Theater, folks. Prepping the masses for Agenda 2030 and the new world order. Just say no to it all and wake up before it's too late.
Controllers, these Luciferians, as I call them, they're waging war on the psyche of we the people. Not only do they hold a monopoly over knowledge, and remember, knowledge is power. And the Bible says in Hosea that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So knowledge, they censor truth to foment false. So up from crisis to another, ignoring evidence and the track record of their deceivers. They're just lulled into complacency. In my opinion, there's nothing more to be learned over the past 2 years of this COVID scamdemic than the whole fact of nothing. And then I carried on with Crane falls from the news, and now we're into Roe v. Wade. But you know, folks, it isn't about Roe v. Wade. It's on election 2020 corruption. It's going to be coming out here very soon. And we'll talk more about that back to the future segment. So these Luciferians, they use a method on the sheeple who have basically lost all touch with reality. And this Luciferian method is known as the revelation method. This is the suppression of the counterargument, followed by the revelation of aspects of reality happened in a twisted and contorted way. And after, it's anything about. For example, told us the vaccine harms. Remember old Elton John and that one government-paid commercial?
It's really important to know that the vaccines have all been through and met the necessary safety and quality standards.
They base their with these data dumps of tens of thousands of pages of research data. And it, isn't it interesting, Pfizer and the press, because there's always some other noises. And now it's the protests against the overturn of Roe v. Wade with a false narrative there, too. Think about it. They're saying that abortion rights have been plundered. No, they've been taken back where they always belong. What if right? It's a faulty argument established by the Supreme Court that was never adequately vetted, adequately challenged, and I think the right thing. This is a state's rights issue, folks. You know, Michael Hall III, we've talked to him before, he suggests the ruling elite give notice of their supremacy to the people, the masses, and they're basically saying that the events are beyond your control. It's your destiny. Live with it. A sense of apathy is we the people, to the point just concession, powerlessness to change. That's what we're seeing right now. But buried deep within the controller's rules is a version of a, let's call it contract law. It allows them to perpetrate these crimes once they reveal the truth. And that's the less magic. That's what magic. And that means once they reveal it, we actually enter into it with consent, even though we don't understand. So what I'd like to do for you right now is play this very good part. It's called Revelation of the Method. Now, this is an 11.5-minute clip. It's actually an audio version of an article that was out there. And I think it's very important to listen to this. So please, just take a listen.
Revelation of the Method by Dustin Broadbury, read by Sam May, published at Off Guardian on the 7th of May 2022. CIA Director William Casey is reputed to have said to Ronald Reagan, "We'll know our disinformation is complete when everything the American public believes is false." Fast forward 30 years, and there's no piece of fiction the masses will not swallow. From woke to COVID to the war in Ukraine, people no longer make their own ideological pilgrimages to the truth. The truth is served oven-ready by their political betters. Nowadays, there's little distinction between the two hemispheres, reality and illusion. It's not so much that people have been robbed of their ability to decipher between these two, it's that facts have been reorientated into fiction and fiction into facts. It's a degradation of epistemology so momentous that people don't even know that they don't know that they don't know what's happening, to quote one former anarchist. In the grand scheme of things, humanity has perjured themselves and life as we know it has morphed into a sort of science fiction soap opera with few common ancestors to reality. Even right-thinking folks require the equivalent of a cerebral chainsaw to hollow out the slew of implausible narratives into something remotely resembling reality. It goes beyond fiction to predictive programming. They're not just deceiving you, they're showing you that they're deceiving you. What is neither here nor there to the deceived is the track record of their deceivers. Before the ink dried on the newsprint proclaiming the crisis in waiting, the falsifications of COVID were buried under the falsehoods of war. Zelensky's standing ovation at Westminster knocked Pfizer data's release off the rostrum, and those formerly joined at the hip to COVID got hitched to their Ukrainian brides. This entire fiasco holds water because what people think they know for sure that just ain't so is a consensus. A preponderance of fabrications, falsehoods, and false prophets governs the spiritual milieu. People worship the prosaic and glorify artifice. Our moral choices are guided by platitude and not virtue, anecdote and not evidence. To complicate matters, what was formerly held sacred has become profane, and what was formerly profane has become sacred, to quote Robert Sepper. There's a war raging, all right, but you will find its theater of operations inside the human psyche. It is a war on consciousness, an atrophy of culture, and its stark consequences in the spiritual malaise of humanity. Freemasons, for one, understood that information was power, concealing beyond the prying eyes of the lower orders the esoteric mysteries of the universe. Then, as now, it's not enough for these people to hold a monopoly over knowledge. They must deprive everyone else of its illuminations, or go one further and spread ignorance. It goes beyond censoring counterarguments to fomenting falsehoods. It's not so much societal breakdown, but self-immolation. People are being misinformed and stupefied and sent out as agents of disinformation to further deconstruct what's left of an already deconstructed reality. To make matters worse, precisely zero lessons have been learned these past 2 years. People flounder from one crisis to the next, walk aimlessly from quarantine camp to air raid shelter into whichever direction their political higher-ups point them, to deride whoever is nominated as the scourge of society du jour. The great national pastime is to gather at the pillories and hurl cabbages at anti-vaxxers struck through Russians, brackets, insert your anti-hero here, close brackets. Subheading, the info war. If all this sounds remarkably like an info war, then it probably is. The battle for hearts and minds has moved online. Our divine spark of life is being overhauled to data. Something of divine proportions compels us to the internet, to data, our daily bread, brackets, and circuses, close brackets, our digital avatars living richer, more meaningful lives than their truant owners. What ceases to be worth the candle is the epistemology of our data. It doesn't matter which side of the fence you're on. a card-carrying member of the Great Awakening, or a useful idiot on the lockdown left, you're still part of the same problem. You have been taken hostage by a series of narratives laid on with a shovel by the predator class and designed for the sole purpose of keeping you wrapped and not informed, sedentary and not spirited. In the world of algorithms, everyone is created equal and data is just data. There's no morality to it. These events play out as a nail-biting whodunit, but the reality is they're not supposed to be solved. There's no answers or restitution. It's your awareness and not your belief systems which is being harvested. What these hellhounds want is for you to pick your side, choose your battle, but make sure your battle lines are social media and that you're not throwing Molotov cocktails at the Tower of Babel. Everyone has a dog in the fight, particularly those baying for the blood of the unvaccinated or calling for violence against Russians, who do so, according to Voltaire, because those who can make you believe in absurdities can make you commit atrocities. It's quite simple, really. If a person's psyche is under siege and they don't designate an enemy to scapegoat, they might get wise to who's really attacking them, and that simply wouldn't do. In this theater of the absurd, people acclimatize to fiction because it's easier than confronting uncomfortable truths. But in these fertile conditions, any version of reality, no matter how precarious, will wash. That's where the Great Reset enters the fray. Once you desecrate a person's moralistic and cultural maps of the world, their place in it becomes increasingly untenable. People lose touch with reality and what it means to be human. The ensuing crisis of identity leaves them susceptible to hostile takeover. Amongst other things that could possibly go wrong is the eventual microchipping of the population and brain-machine interfaces. Subheading: predictive programming. But there are even stranger things brewing. Predictive programming is the theory of a hidden hand operating the levers of reality, a sort of reality adjustment bureau obfuscating real-world events through film, literature, and media manipulation. The fundamental principle here is psychological conditioning that reduces people's resistance to the acceptance of planned future events and encourages them to swap concrete reality structures for static constructs until eventually our inherited worldview is replaced by mythos and archetypes. That we are living through the objectification of the predator class is no moot point. That's their messiah complex imprinted onto the collective consciousness and projected back onto the real world. By their own volition, the masses are breathing life into these grotesqueries and blotting the social fabric. Subheading: revelation of the method. But it runs even deeper than predictive programming. Some call this revelation of the method. According to Michael Hoffman, first they suppress the counter-argument, and when the most opportune time arrives, they reveal aspects of what's really happened, but in a limited hangout sort of way. We were told the vaccines were harmless until Pfizer debased their own safety claims, but not before the entire world had been vaccinated. Lockdown apologists across the corporate media are now almost unanimous that lockdowns do more harm than good. This is no arbitrary vault farce, but rather a carefully planned sequence of disclosures when the time is ripe. Michael Hoffman suggests that the ruling elite are giving notice of their supremacy, declaring themselves virtuoso criminal masterminds, above the law and beyond reproach. But most of all, they are telling you, in no uncertain terms, that you are without recourse. These events are beyond your control, as is your own destiny for that matter. Eventually, a sense of apathy and ebullia engulfs humanity, demoralizing us to the point of conceding defeat to a system we are powerless to change. Not that you would ever have restitution. The house is not designed to do its own housekeeping. Buried deep within their rule of law is a hidden constitution that states, nothing happens without your consent. In this version of contract law, once the truth is hidden in plain sight, you have agreed to it. There exists someplace an unsigned contract with your unsworn oath on it. In the end, we're all victims of the same masterstroke. Whether keyboard evangelist or state apologist, everyone is being royally screwed. And it's not so much that they're laughing at you, it's that you're laughing at yourself.
So there you have it, folks. The truth about why we are where we are and what I call Kabuki Theater. I think that was the best and most concise 12 minutes that I've ever seen to revelation of the method. And like the article said, it out on the battlefield of social media. What I'm going to do next segment, Hoop Talk, may offer an alternative. But I can't find Henrietta. Henrietta, stay on the, you know you're not heartbroken. So stay here and give me inspiration and just perhaps say, segment. A lot of times when you think about preparedness, you think about food, other things. But did you prepare with something in all of
the... Really?
And you didn't answer. Yeah. Stay on your game. Well, that's what I'm going to show you. Think about the founding fathers. Did you know they weren't big fans of party politics? In fact, it used to be the president was the person receiving the most votes, and the vice president was the person receiving the votes. Even in this corrupted system, with the elections still 2020, more detail here in the Back to the Future segment, we would as the imposter in chief and Trump as the VP. But this ugly thing known as party politics crept in, and they actually changed. A political party changed the way we select our president and vice president. So today, basically the uniparty. So the Republicans, as we call the Congress, are nothing on the side of the Democrats. Now, when people finally understand that the Rhino Republic is all too happy to fund, raise the activities with the public agenda and do about, and the Democrats are all too happy to we selling high bidder, whether it's China, whether it's banksters, it doesn't matter. Look for the money in these politicians' dollars from being a congresswoman from California. Really? How much money did you make? You see the kind of house she lives in? How could it possibly be that someone has a salary of, what, $150,000, $180,000 a year is worth hundreds of millions of dollars? Well, because she's bought off, as they all are, folks. That's on the local level. But you need to pray. And you need to pray fervently and pray that God will be merciful and he'll hear our prayers. And when we come, as it says in 2 Chronicles, folks, I'm telling you, the demons are in power. So at this late stage in the fall of America, where we need to take control of the rest and watch in your local elections. Yet what does the media hype all the time? They don't hype the local elections. The national elections. I'm telling you, folks, we media lies. And they're mind with the thank you, CIA, mainstream media. When we started the company, and I was the head of the Defense Appropriations Committee, I got invited to a lot of that. In fact, after his death, I got calls from the Washington and other rags asking my involvement with Jack Murtha. But thank God we're clean. We never took any money off that scoundrel. But I did get to see how dirty this all is. In fact, there's a list out there showing how these mainstream media and D.C. politicians marry and intermarry and move between politics and megacorps like Lockheed Martin and the military, and they become lobbyists. You know, George Carlin said, it's one big club, you ain't in it. Isn't the truth? So with this backdrop, I'm going to state without, and I believe this, prep and ought to and school boards. Focus on your county commissioners. Folks, I'm telling you, there's two major wars going on now. Only won by we the people. The whole cosmos is ordered on two primary levels. And this is from secret society teachings. You've got what's called the macrocosmic and microcosmic. As above, so below is what it's called. And the entire planetary civilization organized by the powers that be. They control the affairs of men in this global control matrix, and that's the microcosmic and macrocosmic. What I'm talking about now is the micro. We can cut off DC. We can surround the, when you boil it down, all politics. So now you understand how this supervisor and how important it is. And we need to fight this fight. Not on the councils, our county commissions, and our school board, and take back those entities. And if we do that, these scoundrels, politics, are going to break the people. And they're going to have something crap out of their pants. But the ask people to God in this the beltway, what we have to do is ignore them. Think about it. Biden's surrounded by these communist traitors, these foreign agents, these globalist banksters, and these democratic Bolsheviks and the rhinos. They aggregate in that swamp called D.C. So let's just cut them off, okay? So that's how I'm saying politics can be prepped. Okay. So make sure that you get involved in your prayer life, just by going to Congress. No, focus on who's going to be on your board, who's going to be in your town, who's going to be running, and here's why. Once you get into this local political level, you can understand that there's an action plan that we can all do if we get loyalists, if we get patriots involved in on your commissioners, district attorney, those sorts of things, because we have the one power for the grand jury, and that's where politics comes in. All 3,000 plus counties across this country can call through the Fifth Amendment, folks. They could convene a grand jury and Department of Justice. You don't need to work with the Drug Enforcement Agency. You don't need to work with the Election Bureau. You don't have to work with any of these government agencies. We the people can call a grand jury in our county and investigate any fraud we want, from the scamdemic and all the garbage that Pfizer did to the election scandal of 2020. And all it takes is one county to declare that fraud. All it takes is one county is criminally condemned for the murder of thousands, if not millions, of people. Takes one county, folks. And if we can do that, we can turn the tide. Now, there's this man out of named Alec Benson. We've talked about him before. He's starting to think he may be controlled opposition. Because I'm seeing him kind of come against a lot of the established truth with the scamdemic. And you know, his money, he's in Washington. We're crazy. You know, Einstein said the same thing over and over again, definition of insanity. So what I'm suggesting you do is you organize your all these local positions, then convene the grand jury and start to investigate fraud. And I'm telling you, take this approach. Good things could happen. Now, if you think this is worth investigating further, email me kdbeer19@gmail.com. And who knows, folks? But right now, it's time to move on, and it's time to be a report.
Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to the Hopium Report, where dreamers of all sorts come for their faith snort. Prepared to get high on Hopium.
Now, I stumbled about and it's a clip of Tom Hanks's son, Chet Hanks, shutting down this woman, this she's a black woman, culture all over her. Plus, she's integrated the Western culture. So this is an African woman who asked Chet Hanks to sit down on her show. And she asks Chet if he should apologize to any marginalized community out there for what she refers to as cultural appropriation. Now, I was really impressed with this the Hopium segment, because Chet Hanks did not back down. In fact, when we play this next clip that's 38 seconds long, you're going to hear in this some very long, what I refer to as pregnant pauses. And Chet just plays it out. And I think the woman was fishing for some apology.
Are there any marginalized communities you want to apologize to? I don't know, maybe the Potaw community?
Nah. I don't feel like I've truly done anything offensive, so...
You don't see it as cultural appropriation. You see it as, like, a celebration of culture.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's like social justice warriors can, like, go kick rocks.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
No comment. Got it.
No, I mean, I 100% agree. Social justice warriors can kick rocks.
Yeah. Someone who didn't apologize. Thank you, Hanks. And folks, I don't know anything about the man. I just know that he's the son of Tom Hanks, the pedophile. But I knew that it would be Chet Hanks who would take this in. Did you feel the tension there? You should have seen her face when he put gravel at her feet. Folks, I'm apologizing in this country. The left doesn't apologize. I'm telling you, we should neither. Now, we should conduct ourselves civilly, and we should be respectful of the dignity using all of Western knowledge. And then they ask us to gravely appropriate something from their culture. What hypocrisy. Walking, stop ordering out for Chinese and Indian food and just live on that, you know? Plus, back her car and wear her haircut. Every other, you know, that she sees from her presence is a melting cultures here in the United States. I mean, we have the great in a way the Italians and the Irish, the Western Europeans, and that's where Mother's family came in back at the turn of the century, back in 1913. Came over back in the 1600s. But that's what I mean by melting pot. So whatever happened to that melting pot? Well, we're being divided so we can be conquered. That's the Balkanization movement. It's time
Ladies
for the Absurdity
and
Report.
Welcome to the world of the absurd. This is the Absurdium Report.
Life mimics theater, but fiction is safer. The curtain rises. The show begins.
Folks, you know, I mentioned Friday night, former President Trump was on in Greenville, Pennsylvania, stumping further off. More on that in Ken's Corner. I keep losing touch with his base. And why was down there capacity to bring up on the stage none other than one of the COVID-19 vaccine makers, Johnson & Johnson's son, so to speak? He brought up on stage Mr. Johnson, the owner of the Jets, Woody Johnson, and he's a buddy. And this Johnson heir is basically driving the entire COVID jab from one of the major. Yeah, Paul. I should be quiet today because of your outburst last week. But yeah, Paul. So President Trump's out there stumping for the rhino Dr. Oz, who's losing ground to another true patriot to cover a little later. And then he had the nerve to bring Mr. Johnson up onto the stage. You know, Woody is an insider. Woody's a globalist. Woody's on all this. So Trump's up there bragging about all the money this man has, about all on the clip right now. The crowd go crazy, and there was tens of people there. You get a ticket, and it's like every time there's one of these Trump rallies. But just listen to the headlines Trump's all about.
With us are some friends of mine. They wanted to say, I said, don't come tonight. Let's go another time. It's pouring. Woody Johnson, a great gentleman. You ever hear of Johnson & Johnson? He owns the place, I tell you what. This guy's got cash like nobody's got cash. Johnson & Johnson, his incredible wife, Suzanne Johnson, whose family is very, very close, and she comes from Ukraine. So she has a little bit of a hard time with it, but she's an incredible woman. Another incredible woman is Summers Farkas, a person respected by everybody in New York. With us are some friends of mine. They wanted to say, I said, don't.
So, what can I have? Control operation. And I've been telling you about this. I'm doing the right thing for Humi's Oz. Folks, you know what he's all about, don't you? He's a Hollywood insider. He's a woke globalist.
What?
And
what? Are you serious? Can I have some more coffee?
Yeah, Paul, I'm serious. And I guess I ain't quiet unless I put a bagger. He doesn't even live in Pennsylvania. He's playing the very same game that good old Hillary, she stole a Senate seat in New York back in basically a lot of the art and all the other national treasures there and changed the bees off. So Hillary won in New York. Hillary is from Arizona. Now, she's up in Scranton, I think it was, in Pennsylvania. But what's she running for Senate seat? Because they do these demographic studies and they put where these names could actually possibly win. That's exactly what they did with Dr. Oz here in Pennsylvania. That's what
really?
They did. Yeah, often really. But we have to keep moving. And it's time for Ken Miller, spelled with a K. Welcome to Ken's Corner, spelled with a K, where I'll share my life experiences to help you understand what's going on in this crazy, crazy world. So let's get started. Now, folks, I went back to 1982. He was the most successful presidential candidacy from third party. He was the head of the Reform Party. Before I talk about that, I want to go back to 1980. Galleria, that's where we were staying. I was visiting Dow Chemical Corporation down in I forget the name of the town right on the Gulf Coast, just a little southeast of Houston. The night of the election, I'm in the Galleria in Houston. That's the top hotel in Houston. And there's President George Bush. And I wonder about Paul. Up to that, my moment was back before we had the best of them in the internet, was 1992, and we said, well, this is the election for the second term for George Bush. Now, he wasn't again. He was the Republican. So, from Bush, and you have the history of the Clinton two-term administration. Now, he remained the president after the election, and he had raised so many. In fact, Maine came in Utah. He came in second place. So although he didn't get any federal funding for the next 1,000 or next, a Hollywood insider, a very liberal thinker, conservative. But we have this other woman. Her name is Kathy Barrett. She has actually starting to cause some waves, and I think that's really exciting. So Barnett is this black woman who was actually a child conceived through a rape, and she went into the military, and she made it out of herself, determination. And what I'd like to do is play a clip on who this woman is, 5 minutes. And just think about it a little bit.
Kathy is the real deal.
Because she's a real deal.
She's got the right values. She's got the right heart.
She's pro-life, pro-Second Amendment, former military. So she's a very strong conservative.
She is Kathy Barnett. And she's not your typical political candidate. Barnett wants to be the Republican nominee for the open U.S. Senate seat in Pennsylvania. The breathtaking story of her life leaves audiences spellbound.
I am the byproduct of a rape. My mother was 11 years old when I was conceived, and my father was 21. I always get emotional when I tell this story. I am one of those exceptions to some people's rule, and yet my life has value, you know, and I'm so very grateful to God that there were adults in the room. You know, I think about my grandmother, Hattie. I remember her signing her name with an X, right? So she wasn't, from the world standard, you know, a very knowledgeable individual. And yet my grandmother knew that what was in my mother's little body was a life. And she saw value in me. And I'm so grateful. So grateful.
Well, you normally think of Pennsylvania as being a pretty Democrat state. But take a look at this. Just incredible. The momentum and the energy in this crowd tonight, Tuesday night, we're out here in the middle of a cow pasture, and this place is slam full, standing room only, praising Jesus. These people are talking unapologetically about their love for America and how family values must and will be restored to this country.
I was born on a pig farm. In southern Alabama, I was born below the bottom rung of the economic ladder. I was born in a home with no insulation, no running water, an outhouse in the back, and a well on the side. When I say poor, we cannot afford the other O. We were just Poe. But when you're a child and you're loved, you don't know how dire your situation is, and our situation was very dire. That house I just described, my great-great-great-grandmother Rhoda grew up in that home. She was a slave. So I have the blood of slaves coursing through my veins. And so my family could have decried victimhood at any moment, right? I remember my grandmother asking me to help her in the garden, and I thought she just wanted to spend quality time with me. But it wasn't until I grew up that I realized that, in large part, that was for our survival. If we wanted beans or greens or potatoes, we had to go grow it, right? And so when I say dire, it's pretty dire. But as a child, I was loved. I was protected. And I was very happy. But it wasn't until I grew up. And now, as a mom of two kids, my son Carl Jr. is 16. My daughter Kayla is 13. I'm a black woman married to a black man raising black babies. And today, I'm constantly comparing and contrasting the culture in which my children are growing up in versus the culture in which I grew up in. And the culture in which I grew up in, they had a lot of reasons to complain and to decry victimhood. And yet, I don't remember one time anyone ever looking at me and calling me a victim.
And that is why Kathy is taking aim on the plague of wokeism that she says is destroying America.
All of it is Marxist related, right? And Marxism comes into a nation not to improve that nation, but to divide that nation. Why? Why do they want to divide us? Because if I can divide you, I can control you, right? And, you know, and sometimes people call this element within the Democrat Party the progressives, but they're really regressive, right? They're taking us back in time, right? They're going to make America racist again, right? When you start talking about things like critical race theory or white privilege and those particular aspects, you know, it was something that, it was one of the reasons why 8 years ago I decided to take my kids out of school to begin with and to homeschool them, because I saw 8 years ago what people are now experiencing and are living through right now with their children being taught very openly that if you're white, then you're evil. And if you're black, then somehow you're inferior, right? And you're a victim. You're a perpetual victim. Somebody's always trying to take advantage of you. And I refuse for that ideology to be taught to my kids, because I am not a victim. I am a victor. And I tell people all the time, I mean, I tell that story because I want to remind Americans why this is the greatest country that has ever existed. You only hear the arc in my story primarily here in America.
So here we do have a choice. You do not need to be spoon-fed by President Trump or anyone else. It looks like Trump's political machine is losing some steam here, and there's panic setting over some of the key voters as they're losing influence here in the old Keystone State, because Barnett is gaining ahead over Trump's appointed golden boy, and I think the American public here in Pennsylvania, at least, are big except that I was just talking about where we take back our politics. We don't need to be spoon-fed by anybody else. But right now, folks, it's time back to the segment, folks, where we're looking from the past and bring it back. What I'd like to do is find the PRISM was developed by the United States National Security Agency, NSA, and it was used in internet communications from various U.S. It was also known as SIGAT, U.S. 984XN, but it's more commonly known as PRISM. And what it did is it collected all the internet communications data, and it did cell phone data collection too as it was refined over the years. It got started with companies like Google under Amendment of 2008. There was Americans had to turn data over to approve terms. And this was a way to control terrorism, you know, the war on terrorism. We were trying to find the government of the United States, trying to find terrorists Okay? Now let's jump ahead to 2013 and have a clip here from Fox News where they broke the story on PRISM and big tech. It's a 4-minute and 18-second clip. Just have a listen.
We're going to take a time machine way back to the 9th of June, 2013. Let's listen.
With tech giants like Google, Apple, Yahoo, and Facebook to monitor users. Eamon Javits has been working this story in Washington. He joins us now with the latest. Hi, Eamon.
Good morning, Kelly. Well, it was just a stunning day of revelations about U.S. intelligence programs yesterday, starting in the morning with the London Guardian, which reported on a secret FISA court order. That's a secret intelligence court order to Verizon, ordering them to turn over communications records, phone records, on Americans and foreigners. Now, that story dominated the bulk of the day yesterday, and then last night, the Guardian and the Washington Post almost simultaneously revealed an even bigger scoop, this one about an NSA program, secret classified program called PRISM. And in that program, both newspapers said that 9 of the biggest American technology companies work with the U.S. government to spy on people that the government is targeting. After that story came out, we got a range of denials. First, Apple. They said, we have never heard of PRISM. Then Google, which said, we have no back door for the government to access private user data. Then Facebook, which said, we do not provide any government organization with direct access to Facebook servers. Following with Microsoft, who said, if the government has a broader voluntary national security program to gather customer data, we don't participate in it. Yahoo said, we do not provide the government with direct access to our servers, systems, or network. Clearly, guys, the key here may be this phrase, direct access. What does that mean? What are these companies actually denying is going to be one of the key questions to follow up on this story. Late last night, we got this statement from the Director of National Intelligence, James Clapper, fairly direct and powerful statement. Clapper saying, the Guardian and the Washington Post articles refer to collection of communications pursuant to Section 702 of the Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Act. They contain numerous inaccuracies. Clapper going on to say, the unauthorized disclosure of information about this important and entirely legal program is reprehensible and risks important protections for the security of Americans. Obviously, guys, there's a lot more to come on this, and it all comes on a day when the President of the United States is ironically in Silicon Valley, where he's going to be meeting with the Chinese President. Now, President Obama had planned to speak to the Chinese President about Chinese hacking of American computer systems. This is going to make this a much more awkward conversation for the President today, Simon, given the level of leaks that we've now seen about what the NSA has been up to, allegedly.
Much more difficult, Eamon, for the U.S. to take the high moral ground here as a result. I just want to go back to what you were saying with some of these tech companies, because, you know, we've had this statement from Clapper, we've had Verizon yesterday, while using IF, effectively acknowledging this program's existence. So why or how is it that then we're able to see the Apples and the Googles of the world come out and try to deny it or to deny their involvement?
Well, that's a really good question, and we're just going to need some more reporting on that. And I don't want to get too far out over my skis here in terms of speculation, but you wonder if there's some kind of technological nuance about that phrase, direct access, that they're getting some kind of indirect access, perhaps. You know, what you saw is with Clapper's statement, he said the articles contain numerous inaccuracies, but he would not specify, and I've asked him to specify, what was specifically inaccurate here. He's also saying that even though this was inaccurate, it was reprehensible to put it out there. So at the same time he's saying it's misinformation, he's saying it's reprehensible to put it out there. So we're going to have to do a lot more reporting to clear up just what exactly was going on here. We've asked all these companies for statements. So far we've gotten these statements, and I can tell you that NBC News, independently of The Guardian and The Washington Post, has confirmed the existence of the PRISM program as a data collection program. So there's a lot going here, and this is a very fluid story, fluid situation today, Kelly.
Okay, big story, Eamon. Very important news. Thank you very much.
And if you don't know who he is, before I get into Phil, let's jump ahead to 2015 when the expose a movie. And it was a movie based on a book from 2015 titled The Snowden Files by Luke Curtis. And time it was 2015 by Anatoly Karenina. In this, basically exposed the information implying that he is the real Snowden. Now, the only thing I have a problem with is 19 years old, just fresh graduate on their own. Let's
just do a little tiny pause here for a moment, shall we? I know some of you picked up. But once I saw Prism and kind of the gloating that was going on by the producers of this documentary, including Denise himself, I started looking for other little Easter eggs within this documentary. And then whammo, there it is, right in the middle of the table. How can we not see it? They only put it right in front of our eyes. You see what's going on here, right? We are mocking them. We are mocking them just like they mocked us our entire lives. At no point during this documentary do they even reference what's in the folders. But I know what's in the folders. I especially know what's in the red folder. But we'll save that for a later time. However, the existence of that red folder looking identical to the one that Donald Trump held on January 6th in a very, if you remember January 6th, I know it seems like forever ago, but if you remember January 6th, that was a very awkward shot of Trump holding up that folder. It seemed out of place. You know, why is he holding it like that in front of the camera? Why is there even a video of inside the security tent, you know? It's classic trolling. It's classic mocking. It's beating them at their own game. What you have in that red folder right there on that table, and I believe that's the actual document, is the Presidential Emergency Action Document that was signed, which suspended the Constitution of the United States and started the process of continuity of government.
So there you have it, out of the mouth of Phil Godlewski. Now, in this Prism video that he did and just came out a few days ago, he said three words in a tweet, or it was a telegraph: Prism, mules, NSA, And basically started this whole process of his realization that this documentary that was just out, and we talked about it, 2,000 Mules, was actually operating to basically confirm through the NSA all of the scandal in the 2020 election. Folks, it's all coming out. And how I'd like to apply this to the present right now is to take a deeper look into what 2,000 Mules is actually all about. So here's a clip from the movie, and this is Phil playing it on his Prism video. So you're going to hear a few comments from Phil. It's a 3 minute and 23 second clip, and it's packed with dynamite.
What, Greg, is geo-tracking?
So the idea is to collect the signals that are emitted from your phone. Your cell phone is delivering information to apps that are collecting that ping, so there are four key coordinates: the lat long, the elevation, and the time. And with that data, we can then build a pattern of life around you. So that phone's here right now. Well, where's it going to be at 5 o'clock? And where's it going to be tonight?
Well, here's my cell phone. My cell phone is off. Can I be geo-tracked even with the cell phone being off?
Possibly.
depending on the apps.
That's
what marketing companies do all day, every day.
Now, this is the point. We were just at the Apple store and at CVS, and on both occasions, they knew where you were evidently.
Absolutely.
And they were telling you about specials, so people have experience of this.
There's 300,000 or so apps that gather that data, and then they sell it to brokers.
Isn't it also true that this geo-tracking has now become a vital tool for the military, for the intelligence agencies, and for law enforcement?
Indeed. They're using it almost every day. I'll say...
I will say this. This Greg guy who's speaking right now doesn't work for True the Vote. This is an NSA operative, no doubt.
That there's no question amongst anyone that I know in the community that many, if not all, of the people that were involved in the situation at the Capitol on January 6th were being tracked previous to January 6th because they already knew what their pattern of life was. They already knew who to look at.
Many of the people who stormed the U.S. Capitol on January 6th left digital footprints that law enforcement has used in making arrests.
You're saying they must have known about these people before because some of those guys were arrested one day, 3 days, 5 days after January 6th, and that's not enough time to do the geo-tracking analysis.
The very idea that you could go from the afternoon of January 6th to acquiring the data, tracking the data, unmask who actually owns that phone, which the government is required to do, and then get it to a grand jury, make an arrest in 72 hours?
Impossible.
It's not possible. They had to have been tracking the people in advance. But the fact of the matter is, these techniques are used every single day by law enforcement, the intelligence community, the Department of Defense.
Was geo-tracking part of the way that the CIA was able to identify bin Laden?
It certainly played a role. It's even more sophisticated today than it was when bin Laden was disposed of. More and more apps are participating in this program, if you will.
The reliability of geo-tracking is not substantially different from the reliability of...
They're skirting around what this is. This isn't some app and geo-tracking. This is a highly sophisticated program that was written for the NSA.
So, Phil's basically explaining what this is, and he takes screenshots and shows some of the database established by this technology, and they are the same images, and maybe they were taken or lifted from the Snowden movie. But he claims that that is the technology that he worked on with the NSA back in the early 2000s to develop to track terrorists. Now, Phil goes on to say that there's something very serious going to happen this May 30th or 31st or whatever. I don't know how many days are in this month. But he says that the Supreme Court is in protection right now, not because of Roe v. Wade. Now, that's true. But it's because of this impending decision they're going to have on election 2020. And there's three possible outcomes. One, that SCOTUS doesn't even rule on the case and the military steps up. This information that's been disclosed in 2000 Mules and reestablishes a constitutional government. Number two is that SCOTUS rules that there's no fraud found. And again, the military steps up and reestablishes constitutional government. And finally, that SCOTUS rules that there was fraud and calls for a special election, at least in some of the swing states, for the presidential election. And if you think it has ever happened, now it hasn't happened on congressional elections, and I think even gubernatorial. So folks, I'm telling you, these are very dire times we're living in. And many people, in the midst of all this craziness, are asking, well, when will Jesus return? I just got a call, an email from one of the listeners who asked that question. Or you are people saying, will Jesus ever return? I'm telling you, folks, the answer is yes. When is that? The Bible says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that the blindness in part unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, we're going to look at a segment of Daniel chapter 9 today, and we could look at other things, like the period that God designated for this, which was 490 years, or the people God described in this passage, which were, of course, the Jews, or the place doubtless to come down, which is Jerusalem, or even the purpose that was determined by God, which, of course, ultimately always is for his glory. But this is for the establishment of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ here on earth. But what I'd like to focus today on is how this countdown is deployed, how the program is deployed, so to speak. Now, we're told in this passage to know and understand Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, and that's when Nehemiah came and rebuilt the walls, unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. So there's a beginning here in this count. And the word of God tells us it's going to take 490 years. And God tells us, now this count begins with the command to restore and build Jerusalem, like I said. Let's call that the commencement of the count. The command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? Well, it was given to us in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, the 20th year of Xerxes the king, that the wine was before him, and I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been before time that in his presence. So Nehemiah was tired to the king. You really didn't want to go to the king looking sad, because your job was to protect the king and give counsel to the king. You know, you tasted his food. You drank his wine to make sure he wasn't being poisoned. And being close to him like that, you're also a confidant and a counselor. So you didn't want to go to the king in that dejected mood, but he did. And he asked the king not to be angry with him because of his mood. He asked for the king's blessings and safe passage to support him as he went to his hometown in Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And we see that in verse 5, where he said, I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may rebuild it. Now, this happened in 445 B.C., the Bible says in the month of Nisan, the first month of the Hebrew calendar, determined by the actual moon. So they did a different type of timekeeping back then. It wasn't on the solar calendar with 365 days. It was on the lunar calendar with 360 days. So by the study of astronomy and correlation to the scriptures, we can pinpoint this date to March 14th. 445 B.C., and that's the day the clock started to tick on the countdown to the return of Jesus. Now, notice what Daniel said in the first part of verse 25 of Daniel chapter 9. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks. Now, 7 weeks isn't 7 weeks like we think of 7 weeks. 7 weeks is 9 years, 7 times 7. And then convert weeks to years. It's just a poetic way that the Bible explains these periods of times. And that's exactly how long it took to complete. When Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15 says, so the wall was finished in the 20th and 5th day of the month Elul in 52 days. So again, if you go back to astronomy and you study the scriptures, yes, astronomy to study scriptures. And yes, the gospel is written in the stars. E.W. Bullinger wrote that book that we've talked about on here before. So don't, if you're a believer, don't think that you can't look at the stars and learn things. You can. So in Nehemiah chapter 6, 15, it reads, so the wall was finished in the 20th and 5th day of the month Elul in 15 days. So that's the part, the first part that's complete. Now the count has to continue, okay, because we have 490 years, weeks, part of verse 25, where it says, unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. So we had 49 years to rebuild, and then another 62 times 7, or 434 years until the Messiah has come. So that's 49 plus 434 or 483 years from the time that God gave the command to rebuild Jerusalem to Nehemiah until Jesus came. And remember, this all happened in what location? Jerusalem. So Jesus, the Messiah, came right on time for the first time. And we can see that through the scriptures correlated to the lunar astronomy. Now, this was calculated by the work of this man named Sir Robert Anderson. And he explained how we had to go from the 365-day solar calendar back to the 360-day lunar calendar. And when you make all these adjustments, you can pinpoint the day that the Messiah. Isn't this amazing? Now, this is forgotten work, but you find if you just see Robert Anderson and then dive into these gospel. But these are things that modern biblical scholars just forget about. You can read it in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iatera, the region of Trachonis and Lysanias and tetrarch of Abilene. Now, if you go and do this astronomical calculation of lunar calendar dates again, you can pinpoint the beginning of Jesus' public ministry to 29 AD. And the history books show exactly when the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar was. These folks, you see how all this is fitting together. These dates are clearly written in public records. And all you have to do is link that scriptures and tie it to the lunar calendar, and you see it's very clear exactly when Jesus began his ministry. Yet, like I said, modern biblical scholars don't do this. So go back to Sir Anderson's work, and you can see everything I'm talking about. Now, we also know from the Bible that three Passovers later, Jesus, as the Messiah, made his triumphant entry back into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So you don't have to guess about any of these dates either, because the Passovers are set by the Paschal moon. So again, by studying history, the Prince of Princes, you know, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, came into the eastern gate of Jerusalem on April 6, 32 AD. So remember, we had 49 plus 434 giving us 483 years multiplied by 360 for a prophetic lunar year. That gives us 173,880 days from March 14, 45 BC, when Nehemiah began rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem, until April 6, 32 AD, when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, rode in on the back of that ass. If you're a believer, you ought to be lifting your hands up and praise the Lord right now, making a huge amen. But like I said, modern biblical scholars, most of these are non-believers. And Paul tells us that first and foremost, those people that handle the truth of God need to be faithful. And these people aren't. They cringe at this type of stuff. But I'm telling you, this is irrefutable evidence in the power of God's word. So they try to do things like slip in the solar calendar to change days, you know, with heliocentrism, garbage. And then they deny history. But I'm telling you, you simply cannot deny the truth. He came to the Messiah exactly when Daniel prophesies he would, hundreds and hundreds of years before. And you remember when Jesus wept? Luke gave us an account for that in chapter 19, verses 41 and 42, where Luke wrote, when he, that's Jesus, was there, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in thy day, the things which belong unto thee. Now, the reason Jesus wept, folks, is very simple. He knew that on this very day, prophecy had been. And that's why Jesus said, if you had only known the thing on the day, the people were. So we've seen how this count began again, okay, with the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And then we saw the continuation of the count with the first coming of Jesus. And then there's this stoppage of the count. So it's like you've got a lap counter on your stopwatch, and you click the lap button, and you stop, you know. The beginning of that verse in Daniel chapter 9, it reads, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. So that means after this period of time, a week of years to rebuild, and then 62 weeks of years for the Messiah to return. Remember the 483 prophetic years? The Messiah would be cut off. So Daniel and the people, God's people, would crucify their Messiah. That's what's in verse 26. Folks, Daniel's speaking there of the crucifixion of Jesus. So he prophesied it just as Isaiah did in Isaiah 53, verse 8, where Isaiah wrote, "He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." So we have two prophets there in the Old Testament, both saying that Jesus would be cut off or stricken, not for himself, but for the sins of others. Folks, you see how exciting this is. So Daniel saw not only exactly when Jesus would come as the Messiah, but that when he did come, he'd be rejected and crucified. Folks, this is better than any fiction. This is better than any movie you could go to. This is the Word of God actually unfolding. But wait, there's more. Daniel also saw that afterwards, the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed by a Roman. In verse 26, he continues and says that after the 62 weeks and the Messiah being cut off, but not only for himself and the people of the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city. Now notice Daniel didn't say the prince or the Antichrist should come, but his, and the sanctuary and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So he's saying that they'd be plagued with troubles and difficulties. And don't we see that today too, folks? So Daniel's looked through the quarter of time, and he saw the coming of the Messiah exactly on time, and then he saw him rejected on that exact Passover week as he was nailed to the cross. So Daniel, through the portals of time, literally saw Jesus being cut off from the land of the living, being offered up as a sacrifice for the sins of us all. And then Daniel saw the destruction of Jerusalem that happened with no stone being left upon another. You know, that's when they destroyed the temple. Just like Jesus prophesied in Luke chapter 1:6, where he said, "As ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So if you go to Jerusalem today, folks, and you tour the ruins, you're going to see these massive stones lying in a valley just below the Temple Mount, exactly as prophesied by Jesus 2,000 years ago. So at this point in the prophecy, God just hits the stop button, so to speak, and he puts the entire timing on hold. Why did he do that? Well, because he's dealing with the unbelief of Israel. Israel turned their back on Jesus. They cut the Messiah off. So God stopped the clock. And now we find ourselves living in this unspecified period of time marked by wars, rumors of wars, and desolation. Isn't that what we're seeing now? It's all described in Daniel chapter 26, the end of that passage, where it says, "And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined." This is also known as the time of the clock is literally stopped ticking for the Hebrews. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul wrote, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." So here Paul's telling us that a certain number of people are to be saved, and that's the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. And then he'll return. We just don't know when that's going to be exactly, but we do know what signals his return. That's when his bride is complete, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now notice Paul's words here, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So when Israel turned their back on their Messiah, the countdown clock for the second return of Jesus literally stopped. Now remember, it's at 483 and we have 490 years in the prophecy. So there are 7 years left until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And you have to ask yourself, when will this count begin again? When will we see a continuation of the count? Okay? And when will the count stop? Will this count be collect, continued, so to speak. When will the clock start ticking again? Well, that's going to happen with the rapture of the bride of Christ. You know, the five wise virgins, the Church of Philadelphia. This, folks, will mark the beginning of the completion of the final seven chapters, or final 7 years in this chapter of Counts. Verse 27, it reads, "And he, that is the prince, the Antichrist, of those who destroyed God's city, Jerusalem, in 70 AD, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall have the sacrifice and the oblation to seize, and for the over-preaching of abomination he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Kind of note here that there are two princes mentioned by Daniel. In verse 25, he talks about Messiah, the prince, and in verse 26, he's talking about the Roman prince, the Antichrist, destroyed God's city, Jerusalem. And when this prince of Rome comes, Daniel says he will come out of Europe, which is the revived Roman Empire. And by the way, this is all. So it's starting now, folks. And he's going to make a pact with Israel. So I'm telling you, stay tuned, because this is going to happen soon. This man, this prince known in the Bible as the beast, this man of sin, the wicked one, whatever you want to call him, he's going to make a peace treaty with Israel. And it's going to be for 7 years. And it'll happen during the time when Israel's beleaguered, when everything's looking bad. They're going to be looking for their Messiah. Now, although they didn't accept the one true Prince of Peace when he came the first time, they will accept this false Prince of Peace who's going to try to establish peace over the world. It's in Jesus' own words in John chapter 5, verse 43. He says, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye shall receive." So Jesus is referring to this prince, the Antichrist, who's going to make a treaty with Israel in their time, their deepest time of distress. And this is going to mark the countdown of those seven final years. Pure and holy church, the bride of Christ, and these, you know, think about them as the five wise virgins, are taken out by their bridegroom, and that clock begins to tick again. Then in the middle of these 7 years, the prince, also known as the Antichrist, remember, anti means both against and in place of, will double cross Israel. Daniel says in verse 27, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." So this is telling us, folks, temple will be rebuilt and sacrifices will be made in it. Now, a lot of people say, well, that temple's the spiritual temple, our bodies and our souls. And perhaps it is through this bioengineering and this transhumanism. But the point is that sacrifices will be made in it. So when's all this going to happen? Well, the preparations are underway right now for both the Physical Temple Mount Committee preparing for the rebuild of the temple through the Temple Institute, and also through all this transhumanism. So either argument, a real physical temple or our spiritual temples, one way or the other, they're being rebuilt. It's really happening right now. Now, behind the impending wars and rumors of wars in the Middle East and in Eastern Europe now, and then look at the writings from the Luciferian himself, Albert Pike. Now, he was the leader of Freemasonry, and he worshipped Lucifer, and he wrote this alarming letter back in 1871, and we've covered it on this show before. So he had this vision, and it came from Lucifer, and he described the letter to Rotini on August 15th, 1879, for three world wars. Now, we've seen two of them already, and this was all necessary for these Luciferians to bring on what they referred to as the One World Order, the New World Order, the Great Reset, as we're calling it now. And it's just amazing how everything he was here. So the First World War must be brought about in order to permit the Illuminati to overthrow the power of the czars in Russia and of making the country a fortress. He wrote that in 1871, and it happened in 1917. The divergences caused by the agents of the Illuminati between the empires will be used to foment this war. And you know those were all cousins. The King of England, the King of Germany, and the Tsar of Russia were all cousins. And at the end of the war, this is Pike continuing, communism will be built in order to destroy the other governments in order to weaken the religions. And then along comes the Second World War. And Pike says, this must be fomented by taking advantage of the differences between the fascists and the political Zionists, or the communists, folks. And this war must be brought about so that Nazism is destroyed and that the political Zionism be strong enough to institute a sovereign state in Israel. And international communism must be strong enough in order to balance Christendom, which would then be restrained and held back until the time we could use it for our final social cataclysm. And he's referring to the Third World War, fomented to take advantage of the differences caused by the agenturs of Illuminati between the political Zionists and the leaders of the Islamic world. So we hear all what's going on in Ukraine, folks, but I really believe that it's all going to hit the fan, so to speak, in the Middle East between Islam and Zionism. Now, this war must be conducted in such a way that Islam and political Zionism mutually destroy each other. Meanwhile, other nations, once more divided on this issue, will be constrained to fight to the point of complete physical, moral, spiritual, and economic exhaustion. Folks, these are the words of Albert Pike. We are the nihilists and the atheists, and we shall provoke a formidable social cataclysm in all parts to the nations, the effect of absolute atheism, the origin of savagery, and the most bloody turmoil. And isn't that what we're seeing right now? Then everywhere the citizens obliged to defend themselves against the world minority of revolutionaries will exterminate those destroyers of civilization. I think that's what's going to happen. And the multitude, disillusioned with Christianity, whose deistic spirits will form that moment to be without compass and direction, anxious for an ideal but without knowing where to render this adoration, will receive the true light through the universal manifestation of the pure doctrine of Lucifer brought finally out into public view. Folks, this is exactly what Daniel was talking about. This is the establishment of the Antichrist by none other than Albert Pike back in 1871. This manifestation will result from the general reactionary movement which will follow the destruction of Christianity and atheism, both conquered and exterminated at the same time. And what will they do? They'll reestablish a global religion. Folks, you can't make this stuff up. And what does the mainstream media, who I believe is the false prophet of Revelation, say about people like you and me that study this sort of material? They call us conspiracy theorists. But who's really truly guilty of conspiracy? Folks, did you know that the CIA coined the term conspiracy theory in the 1960s when people started to question the official documentation from the Warren Commission report concerning the assassination of JFK and that magic bullet that did all of that damage? What you need to know is that it's happening. Pay attention. So the Antichrist is going to double-cross Israel. He's plotted this ruse to gain their trust, and he's going to demand to be worshipped. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, it reads, "Who opposed us and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, or that is God, showing himself that it." Now, at this point, he's going to unleash all of his satanic flurry, all of his fury, all of his wickedness upon God's ancient people, Israel. And in Daniel 12, verse 1, we standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now folks, Jesus even warned about this in Matthew chapter 25 verse 15, and I know this is long folks, but stay with me here. Jesus said in verse 15, "When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth this, let him understand." Folks, I hope you're understanding what I'm saying. This will be the great tribulation. And Jesus warns us about that in Matthew chapter 24. But he then says, "Fear not." And you know why? Because God's in control. He's going to step in. How? Well, first he's going to come for his bride, his ready and waiting bride. You know, the five wise virgins, those that are, and they're full of oil. And then he restarts the clock for the final. And this is going to be Israel's darkest hour, folks, the world's darkest time. Jesus is going to return for his pure bride in all power and great glory. And then the Roman prince, 666, is going to meet heaven's prince, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, folks, the Messiah, also known as 777. And Jesus will utterly defeat the devil and sentence him to a 1,000-year prison sentence. I'm asking you, folks, to please prepare. Read the report card of the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and pay attention to the Church of Philadelphia, folks. Examine your heart. Confess your sins. Work out your salvation, like Paul said, with fear and trembling. Purify yourself as he is pure, just as John instructed, and set yourself apart. And be ye holy as he is holy, just as Peter told us to do, for our redemption draweth nigh. Folks, I'm telling you, Jesus is coming back for his bride, and we need to be ready. And in the meantime, I'm telling you, folks, to never, never give in. No, never.
Never give in. Never give in. Never, never, never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in, except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy.
And remember, folks, as we wait for Jesus' return, as we act as the salt and life, light in this lost and fallen world, remember that the power that gives you the strength to do it is that same power that rose Jesus from the grave, the power of the Holy Spirit. I love y'all.
We're living in a very defining time in our generation, where fear is creeping in and the uncertainty of the unknown is everywhere.
I can see what is raging at my feet. I can feel the breath of those surrounding me. I can hear the sound of nations rising up. We will not be overtaken. We will not be overcome. I can walk.
There's an urgency like never before in my heart to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. To show a world that looks like there is no hope, that in Jesus alone you will find that hope and peace. To stand up in the midst of adversity and tribulation, and to show the unconditional love of our Savior while not shying away from speaking the truth of God's Word. Cry out for change in our world, but many times you are left asking, how can I make a difference? What do I do next? The truth is, we can do nothing. In our own strength and our own power, we will fail. But Jesus himself said to the disciples, I leave with you my spirit. In Romans 8:11 it says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Let's step out in his power. Let's proclaim the name of Jesus in boldness and love. And when the attacks come from all sides, walk in the understanding that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, because the enemy has been defeated and the victory is in Jesus. Oh,